I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. And this is a parable that Jesus speaks primarily to the Pharisees. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen, and who feasted luxuriously every day. At his gate lay a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Instead, dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. While being tormented in the place of the dead, he looked up and saw Abraham at a distance with Lazarus at his side. He shouted, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm suffering in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received terrible things. Now Lazarus is being comforted, and you are in great pain. Moreover, a great crevasse has been fixed between us and you. Those who wish to cross over from here to you cannot, neither can anyone cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. He needs to warn them so they don't come to this place of agony." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will change their hearts and lives." Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've all seen Lazarus, haven't we? He's on the sidewalk outside the multi-storied glass buildings in downtown Los Angeles, longing for crumbs as the employees go to and from lunch. We've all seen Lazarus, haven't we? He's outside our favorite cafes in Old Town Pasadena, Monrovia, Glendale, Burbank, and even Sierra Madre. We've all seen Lazarus, haven't we? He's at the entrances and the exits of the freeways we travel every day with his cardboard signs that say things like, "Any help, thank you. Homeless, hungry, God bless." We've all seen Lazarus, haven't we? Lazarus might be a person of color. He might suffer from a mental or physical disability. Lazarus might have a substance abuse problem or history. Lazarus may be a school dropout, he may be an immigrant, he may be an illegal. Lazarus may be homeless, Lazarus may be a parent, a woman, or a teenager. We've all seen Lazarus, haven't we? Lazarus, that disturber of our comfort, that disturber of our comfortable stories. I mean, work was going so well downtown LA. And I was looking forward to a wonderful lunch, and then Lazarus. I mean, dinner was so wonderful, and we all felt happy and satiated after eating in Sierra Madre, and we came out, and then Lazarus. And you know what? Traffic on the 210 wasn't even that bad today. And I got off at Lake, and Lazarus. Lazarus, why have you come to disturb our comfort? Lazarus, who causes our children to ask us uncomfortable questions. "Daddy, why doesn't Lazarus have a home? Clean clothes, a job, money, food?" And we're not quite sure how to answer that question if we're honest. So we often fall to sort of simplistic answers and simple kinds of stories that we tell ourselves. A story that maybe is best dramatized by the term the American dream. You know it. It goes something like this. Everyone's equal. Everyone has the same opportunity. And with enough hard work and enough fortitude, everybody can have a job in the multi-story glass building downtown L.A. And with enough fortitude and enough hard work, everyone can afford to eat in the cafes in Old Town Pasadena and Sierra Madre and Monrovia. And with enough fortitude and enough hard work, everybody can be a schmuck like the rest of us and drive on the 210, right? Everyone should have that honor and privilege. It's a story that we tell ourselves, and it's simplistic, that with just enough work, anyone can be president. With just enough work, everyone can have their dreams. But the problem is, it's a story that doesn't quite work. It's a story that sort of falls short. It's a story we tell ourselves so we can stay comfortable while we dress ourselves in purple and fine linens. And Lazarus longs for crumbs to drop from our table. Lazarus, why have you come to disturb our comfort? We've all seen Lazarus. Or maybe we haven't. Maybe what we get in this passage today is Jesus sort of saying to us, maybe we could all benefit from a kingdom eye exam. Maybe it's time that we could all see a little bit more clearly. You know, this is an interesting parable that Jesus tells to the Pharisees. It's the only parable in which he gives a character a name. Lazarus, the poor man. The rich man doesn't even get a name. Maybe that's because the rich man's supposed to be every man, every woman, every person. And we know that the rich man clothes himself in his purple and fine linens and eats luxuriously every day. And we know that Lazarus is at the gate, laid there, some versions say, longing for food. His only friends are the dogs who come and lick his sores. And then they both die. And the text tells us that the angels, don't you love this picture? The angels come and carry Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the patron saint of the Jews, right? And the rich man also dies, but he's buried and tortured in the place of death. And all of a sudden now, something doesn't seem quite right. Everything sort of made sense up to this point. But suddenly the story takes this strange turn, and we're not quite sure what to make of it. What's going on here? Is there something that maybe we're not seeing? Is there something that the rich man maybe didn't see? Is there something that the Pharisees maybe didn't see? The rich man had seen Lazarus, hadn't he? I mean, the text tells us that he did. Because he looks up at Abraham and Lazarus. There's Lazarus in an amazing place of honor. And he calls Lazarus by name. Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger into some water to cool this burning I'm experiencing. Now who's longing for crumbs? And Abraham says, we can't do that. There's this crevasse, or crevice, depending on what part of the country you're from. And we can't get over there, and you can't get over here. But also remember, rich man, Abraham says, that in your life you received good things. You had your comfort. While Lazarus received horrible things. And now in this life, Lazarus is being comforted. Wait a second. Something is not right. It's not getting any more clear. The story is confusing. It's not working the way it's supposed to work. What's going on here? Why is this so confusing? There's something wrong with our simplistic American dream, and there's something wrong with the simplistic Jewish dream. There's something wrong with the Pharisees' eyesight, and maybe there's also something wrong with our eyesight. Maybe we all could benefit from a kingdom eye exam. Now, the eye exam for the Pharisees actually begins a number of verses earlier, in 14 through 18. In 14 through 18, We're introduced to the Pharisees. It says that the Pharisees are sneering at Jesus. What a great word, right? They're sneering at Jesus because they are lovers of money. And Jesus makes no bones about it. He says this to them: "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And then he does something odd in verses 16 through 18, so I have to read it to you. You could turn there if you want. Same chapter, new verses. It says this. Jesus says this to the Pharisees: "Until John," speaking of the Baptist, right, "there was only the law and the prophets. Since then, the good news of God's kingdom is preached, and everyone is urged to enter it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke of a pen in the law to drop out. Any man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And a man who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, why in the world does Jesus talk about the law right there? What's going on? What's sort of the backstory here that we maybe don't quite get from our vantage point at this moment? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that it would be pretty easy for us to let the Pharisees kind of, we just sort of dismiss them as sort of materialists, you know, greedy materialists whose faith is sort of a sham. They're not real followers of Jesus like we are, followers of Yahweh like we are, right? We could just sort of write them off. But don't be mistaken, their position on money is theologically driven, at least in part. You see, they've been reading Scripture in such a way that it's allowed them to tell a story to themselves that keeps them in this comfortable position. And the story is undoubtedly in the Old Testament, depending how you read it. In the Old Testament, the Moses and the prophets, it will say something like this: "If you obey God, you will be blessed at home, in the market, in war, and in the field." Deuteronomy 28, check it out. You see, they have arrived at a certain kind of interpretation, a certain kind of story, a way of seeing the world that basically says that blessings in this life equal God's favor, and if you don't have blessings in this life, then you must not have God's favor. Not unlike the American dream that somehow says that whatever we do, we've gotten on our own, and if you don't have it, then maybe it's something to do with your fault. Maybe it's time for a kingdom eye exam. Because when Jesus starts talking about the law, he seems to be saying something like this: you know, your problem is not really money. Although the truth is, Luke can't stop talking about money and the problems with it. Read it. Your problem isn't really money. It's not even really comfort in this life. It's your eyesight. You need new lenses. You're not reading the Scriptures rightly, Jesus says. You've created a story from your reading that works on your behalf and doesn't work for anybody else. Your problem, he seems to say, is that you are under the power of what one author calls the power of the one story. You see, when we only have one story about how something works in the world, that's all we can see, right? We interpret everything through that one story. And the Pharisees have had this one story: blessings equal God's loves you. Not blessings, God doesn't. In fact, the Pharisees could argue that if they were to intervene with Lazarus, they'd be going against what God does in the world. You follow me? Because if God's blessing me, I got good stuff, then God must be doing this to Lazarus. I shouldn't help Lazarus or I'm messing with God. You follow? When we have one story, that's all we can see. We keep telling ourselves the same story over and over again and ignoring everything that doesn't fit into that story. But when Jesus brings up the law, he's essentially saying, you haven't been reading it right. If you've been reading the law correctly, if you've been reading Moses and the prophets, then you would have known that you're to share your harvest with the poor. Leviticus 19. If you've been reading it correctly, you would know that you're supposed to open your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in the land. Deuteronomy 15. And listen to the words of Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 6. Listen to this. This is the Lord speaking. "Isn't this the fast I choose, says Yahweh? Releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated and breaking every yoke? Isn't it sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your house, covering the naked when you see them and not hiding from your own family? Oh, Isaiah's talking about a lot more than just people who don't have money. He's talking about bondage. He's talking about isms that hold us in the power of one story and don't let us become all that God has intended us to be. You see, in some ways, after Jesus mentioned the law, at least to the Pharisees, I think he could have just dropped the mic and walk off. He didn't really need to tell the parable. Because in some sense, when Jesus brings up the law and says you're not reading it right, he basically is saying something like this: wherever some eat and others do not, there the kingdom of God does not exist. Wherever some have and others do not, there the kingdom of God does not exist. Wherever there is inequality and injustice and racism and sexism and isms of any kind, there the kingdom of God does not exist. Boom. And then he brings up divorce. I that's like a non sequitur. But it's not. It's the same thing. Now he's speaking to how the Pharisees, he knows their hearts, right, are reading the law in such a way that they can justify getting out of marriages they don't want to be a part of. And Jesus says, not so fast. Because what you're doing is a kind of sexism. And I won't stand for it. Because wherever that's going on, the kingdom of God does not exist. You're still with me, right? All right. You see, we keep telling ourselves these stories, these simple stories, this one story. It keeps us comfortable. And it keeps people locked in a certain way of seeing. And we could call it the Pharisaical dream, or we could call it the American dream. But wherever people have, blessing of God. And wherever they don't, must be their fault. And I know you don't want to believe that. And I bet you wouldn't confess that to me at the door. But sometimes I think it runs around inside of us. It's lurking in us in some ways. It's simplistic. It's a single story. And when we fall into that story, we fall into this simplistic understanding of equality and everyone has the same opportunity, then what we're left with is hard work always pays off. And we deserve everything we get. I want you to watch this video with me. Is the video okay? Can we run it?
Some people are born into families where they have to walk miles just to get water. All I have to do is turn on a faucet. That's privilege.
If you have ever tried to change your speech, if you were embarrassed about your clothes or house, if you would never think twice about calling the police when trouble occurs.
I think privilege is when some people have some things and other people don't have things.
I feel privilege is something that you don't even really have control over.
I think it'd be silly for me to say I don't have a fair amount of privilege, considering like the country I live in and the job I get to do and the college I was allowed to go to.
I suppose being a white male will help me end up somewhere towards the front, but I'll take a few steps back from being gay.
I don't think I'll make it to the front. I think I'll maybe be in the middle. That's just the gut feeling I have.
If your parents work nights and weekends to support your family, take one step back. If you can show affection for your romantic partner in public without fear of ridicule or violence, take one step forward. If you were embarrassed about your clothes or house while growing up, take one step back. If you have ever been diagnosed as having a physical or mental illness or disability, take one step back. If you have ever been bullied or made fun of based on something you can't change, take one step back. If you get time off for your religious holidays, take one step forward. If you came from a supportive family environment, if you can see a doctor whenever you feel the need, if you are able to move through the world without fear of sexual assault,
if you took out loans for your education,
if there were more than 50 books in your house growing up. So these are your final positions.
I think it felt kind of strange for everyone.
It's a hard thing to discuss or even reflect on.
It was very awkward.
I think when you can represent it so visually like this and so immediately, it definitely takes on a new form.
I think we were like all joking around in the beginning. It was pretty lighthearted. And as soon as the questions started coming in, the mood shifted immediately. And we all kind of, it was just silent.
Just looking back and seeing like a bunch of people behind you is not a good feeling.
It's like weird how you want to like hold on to explaining a certain privilege. Like, oh, but that's not actually me because like I had to work really hard for that. So it's weird to like take a step forward when you feel like you're taking a step forward with someone else, but you wear a lot of the baggage of like how those things were hard.
It was like more emotional than I thought it would be.
It reminded me of when they talk about slavery in high school. And you feel like angry for a few days, but then you just realize like, this is how it is.
For me, it was kind of frustrating almost to look back and see how much further some people were behind me and realizing that, you know, a lot of that stuff, no amount of hard work or even legislation can make up that gap.
It's interesting being an Asian American because you kind of, you're not really sure where you fall on the spectrum of privilege.
I know that for me, one of the reasons I ended up so far back was that there are questions around safety as an African American, as a woman, as a gay woman. There are just so many different ways that I don't feel safe.
I feel like I just learned to be grateful for what you have. You know, we're in such a huge society where it's always complaining about what you don't have.
It just shows you that for some families, like each family, you're meant to do better. My grandparents did good. My parents did good, and I'll do even better.
I do think if you're not like aware of privilege, you should do this exercise, but it's more complicated.
Let me just confess to you today that I am a white middle-aged male. The middle-aged part is hard to say. But in saying that, I recognize that I stand at the top of the privilege pyramid. For all sorts of reasons and opportunities I've been given that I didn't do anything to deserve. I was raised, praise the Lord, in an intact family. Two parents who had college educations, owned their own home, had more than 50 books in the house. And because of that, I was provided opportunities that other people didn't have. I mean, privilege is kind of a complicated thing, and it makes some of us a little anxious, nervous, and maybe even just a smidge defensive. So let me say this to you. Privilege is basically this idea that some of us, based on factors that we didn't earn or do anything to make happen, our opportunities are more, there's more opportunities, and it's easier for us in some ways. And not having privilege means it's harder. We're all dealt a deck or a hand of cards, right? Some of you old-time Nazarenes never had a hand of cards in your hand. But we're all dealt a hand of cards. And as a white male in the United States, my hand was full of winners. Now, don't get me wrong. Privilege doesn't say for sure that I'm going to be successful. I could make really dumb, bad choices, right, and blow it. And not having privilege, praise God, doesn't mean that you can't rise above, but it sure makes it a whole lot harder. You see, privilege to me is a kind of wake-up call. It's a kind of moment that helps us in our kingdom eye exam. It's an alternative interpretation. It's taking our simple story and making it more complex, right? It's not just about hard work. It's about hard work against all sorts of stuff that keeps getting in some people's way and not in the ways of other people. It's opening our minds. It's opening our hearts in new and different ways. Now, sometimes when, let me just talk to the white people for a minute. Sometimes white people, when we get hold of privilege, when we understand it, we get what's called white guilt. Have you heard of this? Well, good. I say good that you have it. Amen? But here's what we sometimes do. We sometimes take our privileged stories for how to be successful, and we want to help people who aren't privileged, and we run and we throw our privileged stories on people for whom it doesn't work. You follow me? So even though we mean well, we cause more trouble than we're actually solving. So here's what we need to remember, I'm convinced. that you and I, all of us, are made in the image of the Trinitarian God. You know what I mean by that? One God in three persons, right? One God in three persons. Three persons who are in a relationship of unity within diversity. They don't collapse each other into one another. They have their uniqueness, and they're also in unity. And they're in this relationship of self-emptying love. The Father makes room for the Son and the Spirit. How cool is that? And the Son makes room for the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit makes room for the Father and Son in this sort of indwelling, mutual, self-emptying, reciprocal love relationship. And if we are going to be in that kind of social Trinitarian relationship with Lazarus around us, we can't come in and foist our theories or stories onto Lazarus and say, now you're all set. Good luck, buddy. You see, what we need to do is see Lazarus first. And then we need to listen to Lazarus. And then we need to learn from Lazarus. And most importantly, I'm convinced, we need to see how Lazarus sees. Are you with me now? If we want it to be a relationship. It was an interesting moment in the parable. Did you catch it? Where the rich man says, send Lazarus back to my five brothers and warn them so they don't come to the same trouble I'm in. But what the rich man has missed, he said he's got six brothers. He had brother Lazarus the whole time that he could learn from and listen to and partner with. You see, Lazarus can become the optometrist in our kingdom eye exam. If we're willing to pay attention, if we're willing to get out of our simple stories, if we're willing to read the scripture like Jesus is asking the Pharisees to read it. You see, we have to be careful who we identify with when we listen to a parable. That's the cool thing about parables. There's multiple characters. You can identify with a lot of them, or sometimes you get stuck again into one. There may be a few here today who could honestly and authentically identify with Lazarus. You know what that's been like. Most of us probably not. Most of us probably, push come to shove, are going to have to identify with the Pharisees and the rich man. But I want to suggest today that we are the left brothers and sisters. We're the ones still here. You see, we don't need someone dead to come back to life, because we've already had one come back to life. And he says to us today, I'm convinced, church, see my children, your brothers and your sisters. Church, listen to my children, your brothers and your sisters. Church, learn from my children, your brothers and your sisters, and together partner to change the world. You see, the politics of Jesus is about seeing with kingdom eyes, centered in love, as Tara Beth told us last week. We need God moving through us, and we need Lazarus to be the optometrist in our kingdom eye exam. When the rich man says, send Lazarus back to my brothers, he says, if someone rises from the dead, my brothers will change their hearts and change their lives. I love that phrase. It's the way the Common English Bible translates the word repent, or metanoia in the Greek, to turn, to change. To repent is to change one's heart, but also to change one's life. You with me? And to repent probably needs to begin with confession. Maybe we as the church, especially now, especially in the times that we are, need to begin with confession. Confessing not only what we have done, but in fact confessing what we have left undone.